To look at a simple little message out of Matthew and called Gates and a Rock. And so if you want to turn to Matthew 16, I'm just going to read from verse 13 to 18. Matthew 16 and verse 13 to 18. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity again just to ponder your word. So much there, and so rich, and so profitable, as you've told us. And Lord, we pray that you will do a profitable work in each other's lives this evening as we hear what you are saying to us, and that we take that in and live accordingly. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, Jesus is with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And when we read coast there, it says that he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. We tend to think of it as being an area beside the sea, but coast here means simply a region. And Jesus asked them a question, which we've just read. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, speculation was rife amongst the Jews as to the identity of Jesus at this time. Was he Jesus, or Jesus who was Joseph and Mary's son? Or was he a reincarnation of someone else? Just over 30 years later, the identity of Jesus was clearly stated by Paul in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:16, he said, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." For Paul, there was no doubt about who Jesus was. But at this time, the Lord Jesus wanted to ensure that his disciples knew who he was, or that they had thought this through and they understood. He didn't ask the question for his own enlightenment, for he would have been well aware of the opinions of the Jews, but it was all important that his disciples should know him in the reality of his divine yet human person. The disciples responded to Jesus' question by relating what they knew, others said about his identity. And we see there in verse 14, it says, "And they said, some say, thou art John the Baptist, risen from the dead, as Herod had thought." One there recorded in Mark 6:16, where, "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And so there was this thinking that he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And they said, "Some Elias," or Elijah, "who was to be the herald of the coming day of the Lord." We know Malachi 4:5 speaks and says, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And then they said, "And others, Jeremiah, who many suppose was to reappear to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And then they said, or one of the prophets, or possible could have been that prophet whose coming Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy, where he said, I'll raise him up a prophet," of course referring to the Messiah. Then Jesus put a searching question to them. "But whom say ye that I am?" Now, that's a bit different. "Whom say ye that I am?" Had his disciples understood the meaning of his miracles? Had they understood the authority of his teaching? Had they been enlightened by the Spirit to know that he is the Messiah, the Son of God? Had they come to that place? The Lord wanted to ensure to bring them through to the point of knowing. And this was clear and a pointed question requiring the same in their response. Well, Peter responds on behalf of the rest. But it doesn't seem like his usual outspoken response manner, but rather a quiet response of some conviction. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The disciples had made a similar confession earlier in the boat, you might remember, when Jesus came to them walking on the water in the storm, and then when it ceased upon his stepping aboard the boat, it tells us there that they worshipped him. They all came together in the boat before him, and they worshipped him, saying of a truth, "Thou art the Son of God." But this response of Peter was very significant, for Christ and Messiah are synonymous. Both mean the anointed. It is acknowledging Christ as the one spoken of by the prophets of old and the one promised to be their Saviour. A very significant thing in him saying, "Thou art the Christ." In the prophecy of Isaiah 61:1 of the coming deliverer, he is referred to as the one who has been anointed. You know, the prophets and the priests and the kings in the Old Testament were anointed, and Jesus holds all three of those offices, of course, and he was thus anointed by the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 10:38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So in his lineage from David, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, but in his divine nature, he is the Son of the living God. You know what, if men do not recognize and acknowledge Jesus Christ as co-equal with the Eternal Father, they have not recognized him as a Savior. For only as such, only as a Savior, can he be the Savior of man. Only as the Christ, the Son of the living God, can he be the Savior of man. For there remains an unbridgeable gulf that can't be crossed between the best of man and the holiness of God of creation. And that gulf can only be bridged by one, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus responds to Peter's declaration, and we've read there, but 17 and 18, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," because Jesus had already re-surnamed him, Simon, son of Jonah, but Jesus had called him Simon Peter, giving him Peter for his surname. So that flows on from here. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, Peter's response was not from human reasoning or logic, but it was from the enlightening that was given from God the Father. And this rock is Christ. It is the same rock spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10:4, where it says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed," capital R, "that followed them, and that rock was Christ." It is Christ on whom the church is built. That's the foundation. And I'm sure we're aware of the different Greek words used here. This rock upon which the church was to be built is Petra. And it is the truth that Peter has just spoken about. That's that rock, Petra. Jesus is the Christ. But the name Peter here mentioned here is Petros, which is a stone or a pebble or a pebble. And there's more we can say that. Peter was not and is not the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. As I said, we could say there's a lot more we could say on that, but that's obvious, isn't it, from scriptures. And when consideration is given of the record that follows this portion of conversation, Peter becomes the mouthpiece of Satan. So it's even more ludicrous to even consider that Jesus was referring to Peter when he spoke of the foundation of the church. Well, the latter part of verse 18 says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we backtrack, if I may. Let's backtrack to back to the beginning where we started. I'm not going to redo the message, but let's just backtrack a little bit. In verse 18, Jesus had taken his disciples from Bethsaida and up into the mountains, a mountainous area of Caesarea Philippi. And you know what? For years I read this passage without ever realizing the significance of this place. I did not even know where Caesarea Philippi was, but you can look it up. And nor did I bother to find out at that time. So that's way back. But I guess as a result of visiting Israel, this whole thing jumped out a bit to me. So I just want to show you a map. I don't know whether you can see that clearly enough. But, of course, down here is the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Here's the Sea of Galilee. And then right up in here is Caesarea Philippi. And this is Mount Hermon here. So it's up in this mountainous area, right up what we call the Golan Heights. It's interesting to note that Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi, or up in those Golan Heights area, which is close to Dan, by the way, there's Caesarea Philippi, and there is Dan right next to it, just below the Mount Hermon. And Caesarea Philippi is 1,150 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 696 feet below sea level. So there was a climb to get up to there of 1,846 feet elevation, or 561 metres. So it was a climb up from the Sea of Galilee, although bear in mind up higher again behind that is Mount Hermon, which is 7,297 feet, the highest mountain in Israel, of course. It's a beautiful area, but why did Jesus take his disciples there? And was there some significance in him asking them the question? I don't know whether I mentioned or not, but Bethsaida is down here in up in the northeastern top edge of Sea of Galilee. So their travel was from Bethsaida up in this mountainous area, in Caesarea Philippi. Okay. Why did Jesus take his disciples up to that place? Was there some significance in him asking them the question, whom say ye that I am? And I'll make that statement, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it at that particular place. Now, as I said, I had read this before and this thing didn't click, but there is certainly a significance, I believe. This place was forbidden to Jews. It was a place of wicked worship of false gods. Named after Caesar and Philippi, one of the four tetrarchs who took over ruling after Herod's death, and this was the quarter that Philip looked after, and this was his domain, his ruling area, and Caesarea Philippi was the capital. There was, and still is today, a large spring of beautiful clear water flowing from this place, and it's one of the main contributories to the Jordan River and thus feeding into the Sea of Galilee. In Jesus' time, the water actually came out of the mouth of the cave. We'll have a look at this in just a minute. There's a big cave up there, and the water actually came out of the mouth of that cave. But after an earthquake in about 1000 AD, the spring changed and it to come out below the mouth of the cave. It has a long history of evil worship of false gods, and the ruins of the temples used for these can still be seen today. For those who've been privileged to go to Israel and walk up there, you can see all the ruins and so on of the worship that was carried out to these false gods over those years. About 900 BC, Jeroboam, going back to the beginning of the history of this worship of false gods, Jeroboam set up the golden calf nearby to be worshipped by the northern kingdom. Worship of Baal. Baal took place here during the times of the kings, and that worship included, as we know, the sacrifice of children to the god Moloch. So there's a lot of wicked worship carried on in this place. In the year around 200 BC, Greeks worshipped the fertility god Pan or Pan, who was, you might remember that god, who was supposedly half man and half goat. And it was a wicked worship. There was various immoral public acts were acted out as the centre of that worship up at this place at Caesarea Philippi. There were five gods worshipped at Caesarea Philippi at the time when Jesus took the disciples up there. And there was the temple of Augustus. There was a court for the worship of the god Pan. There was the temple of Zeus. And there was the upper temple of the dancing goats and the lower temple of the dancing goats. The cave was known by the world at that time as the gates of hell. And to the pagan mind, the cave created a gate to the underworld, or Hades, where the fertility gods took up residence during the winter, where they were during the summertime, but supposedly that's what the history records. People came from afar, from all over the area of the known world, came from afar to worship these gods, believing they would help them, particularly the fertility gods, because the fertility gods were not only the fertility of having children, but produce of crops and so on. And they believed that these gods would help them. They would even throw their children alive into the mouth of the cave, believing it pleased the gods and it would give them some abundance from the god, from the blessing of those gods. If we can just shoot across and show some images so you can get a little bit of a picture of what this looks like. You'll see the cave there, and then off to the right you'll see some other cuttings into the rock wall. That's a huge rock, that whole place, and in the wall, and that's where these other worshipping of false gods took place, to the left and in front of the cave and over to the right. You'll see the abundance of water flowing down, and still, of course, it's flowing today. Beautiful, clear water, and it's one of the main contributors to the Jordan River. If we can just flick over the next one. You can see in this one, you can see the cave there off the left. You can see the other cuttings into the rock face where various worship items were placed. And as I said, there was five gods, or five places of worship of false gods in this area, and it spread out across there and across to the right of it. Okay, so we see that the Temple of Augustus was actually built over the entrance to the cave, and then you have the Court of Pan, which is, we saw that little cut-out arch in the rock work. That was the Court of Pan, where they worshipped the goat man. And then the Temple of Zeus there in the middle. And then off to the right was the upper tomb temple and the lower tomb temple of the dancing goats. And this is the place where there was terrible immoral acts acted out in public. So we get a picture of what that looked like. Obviously, it doesn't look like that today. The ruins are pretty well flattened. But get an idea of what it was like where Jesus took the disciples up to this place. All right. add more pictures, but that's sufficient for you to get an understanding of what the place looked like. The cave was known by the world, as said, at that time as the gates of hell. And the place was under Gentile control, and it's likely the disciples would have been somewhat uncomfortable being up there, as it was forbidden for the Jews to even be there. The 1,000 years of false worship had intensified under the Greeks and the Romans, and with this background, Jesus asked those questions, showing himself to be the true Messiah, the true God amidst all that was false that was up there. Then we understand a little bit more when Jesus said, upon this rock, the truth that has been declared, I'll build my church. And then he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A gate in those days was used for defense, and this indicates that the church was never intended to be passive and retreating, but active on the offense. And so this place where Jesus would take the disciples, which is called the gates of hell, and then he says, I'll build my church. And I'll build my church on this foundation that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Savior who's come, the one who is God incarnate. And I'll build my church upon that. And you know what? He says, the gates of hell, all this wickedness, all this which is really from the enemy, Satan, shall not prevail against it. And, you know, gates don't come out and fight, but gates are attacked. And so that the church was meant to be that which was attacking. It was being an offense against all the works of the devil, all the works of Satan. We know the church is not of the world, but the Lord has left us in this world and for the purpose and part that is not to retreat from the world, but to confront the world in its wickedness. We're here as his ministers. And I'm sure Jesus did not put the disciples in a place of compromise where he would have taken them up there, but it seems he did bring them there for this purpose, that they would be going out into the world with the light of the gospel, as we have been commissioned to do so, against the gates of hell, that which shall not prevail. There was nothing else, as far as we can see some scripture, that was accomplished in him going up to there, except that it was a place where he could demonstrate to them who he was, what he was going to do, and that there was a battle ahead for them, and certainly victory. Jesus tells, he goes on, and in verse 21, and he tells them that he is going to be crucified. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. There's a picture there too, that the gates of hell shall not prevail. Then informs him of what is to follow him and to prevail against the gates of hell. 24 to 27. Having said to them, I'll build my church, and this is the foundation, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he goes on to talk to them about what they need to be in this battle against the gates of hell. He turned, in verse 23, he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me. And so Peter is rebuked for his really offense that he did not savor the things of God, but he was thinking as a humanly speaking, human logic. And then verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Another, I think Luke says, and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's great significance in this little instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great significance in what he said but there's significance in that he said it where they were at Caesarea Philippi. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. This was a place where they worshipped false gods, and it was wicked worship, and it was in order that they might gain, that they might be profited. And he says, yeah, what profit's going to be? If you gain the whole world, where's the profit? And lose your own soul, which was the case of those who were worshipping up in this ungodly place. He says, he's saying to them, you know, consider, ponder that which is truth and that which is true profit. Then we find that some applications, we think that through. Okay, he's saying this to the disciples. They're going to go out. They're going to be confronting these gates of hell. The church is not to be in defense mode, but it is to be involved in the world. Not in an embracing of the sinfulness and the rejection of God that the position the world has taken, but that we speak out as Christians and as Christ ones, if you like, and to demonstrate the power of God working in and through us. But we must be prepared. And Lord Jesus Christ was preparing his disciples. I mean, he was prepared. He went from here down all the way to Jerusalem to the cross. There was a distance and it took some time that he got there for him to get there, but that's where he headed from Caesarea Philippi from this particular time. But we must be prepared. He was preparing the disciples for what they were, he would have them to do. And are we prepared? Do we believe God is greater than Satan? You know, do we really believe that? You know, we say, oh, yes, but do we believe it? Do we believe Matthew 28, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. What's he say to therefore? He's saying, you can go therefore because all power is given unto me. All power belongs to him. Romans 8:37. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ, through him that loved us. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Do we believe? Do we really believe what God is saying here? And if we don't, we're not well equipped at all to go against the gates of hell. But if we do believe these things, we have a foundation, we have an equipment to go forward. Do we know the scriptures? Are we able to effectively take God's word into the world? Do we really spend enough time studying the Word of God? Do we know it? Have we pondered and thought through? Are we able to talk to others about the things of God from a biblical point of view, from the Scriptures? Hebrews 4:12 reminds us the Word of God is quick and powerful. Not what we say, it's the Word of God. It's quick, is alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do we believe it? Do we understand what God is saying regarding his word? Are we able to use it effectively? Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. We're instructed to take the word of God. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a fire consuming, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? It's powerful. Will we run from criticism and rejection when we are accused of being narrow and judgmental? Do we declare clearly that all have sinned and fallen short? I mean, there have been some who've focused in on particular sins, and that's true, that those sins are going to give account for that. But the point is, everybody sinned. All have fallen short. Do we hold back from saying that? That's what God says. Is our goal to have a heavenly perspective on living, or does the world mould us into its humanistic perspective very subtly? We've got to be alert, watch out for these things. Are we really prepared to be about the Lord's business in storming the gates of hell, if you like? Some of the gates that we already know about are things like, truth is what you believe, there are no absolutes, whatever works for you. That's a gate of hell. If you feel good, then it's okay. However you feel, whatever you think. Please self, what else is there in life? Do what you want to do, find yourself. These are things we're going to face. These are, I suppose, aspects of the gates of hell that we are confronting. Go with the flow. Things change. The Bible's old-fashioned. The Bible's out of date. In one thing I was listening to there, said this person say that England has not banned the Bible, but it has officially taken the position that biblical Christianity is incompatible with human dignity. That's quite a statement. To declare certain lifestyles as sin, for instance, adultery, homosexuality, and so on, is to attack the dignity of that lifestyle. What a warped position. That's more of the gates of hell that we are up against. Abortion, euthanasia. Are we willing to say, thus saith the Lord, and even be accused of being intolerant and uncaring? Are we willing to pay the price? You know what? There are more martyrs for Christ today than there has ever been in history. Do you know the 12 most dangerous countries in which to follow Christ? I'll give them to you in order. North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, Nigeria, India, Iraq, Syria. Didn't mention China. China's number 17. So we just see how much opposition and the prices are paid by Christians in these countries. We need to get a picture of what it means to be on the attack, on the offensive against the gates of hell. The gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against the Lord and his church if we are on the offensive. But they will prevail whilst ever Christians are in their retreat mode. And that's a challenge for us. We do face difficulties, but I guess it's nothing like those countries that we just mentioned. So referring to the scripture that Nathan has been bringing to our attention in the matter on the series on spiritual warfare, I wanted to just finish off and remind us of this. This was a wicked place that Lord Jesus Christ took to demonstrate to his disciples that yes, he is, that they confirmed and they understood that yes, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that fact, upon that truth, he will build his church. And the gates of hell, which were pictured there in front of them, shall not prevail against his church. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That seems like a description of Caesarea Philippi, doesn't it? And a description of that which we are up against in these days as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have commissioned us to go. Father, you have commissioned us to be on the offense against the gates of hell. Father, the work of the enemy is so rampant, and it's not here, but not just here, but throughout this world. And Father, it seems like something beyond us to be able to do this, but we know that in you we are more than conquerors, and that you've told us that all power is given unto you. Father, help us in whatever direction, whatever step, whatever way that you would have us to be about your business, that, Lord, you'll give us that strength and that boldness and that willingness to pay the price, even to be rejected by people, that we might stand for the truth. We ask these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.